specialized word. Look on our page one of our syllabus, introduction. By the way, well, not by the way, but very importantly, it's very important to notice that I have your reading assignments given. Your reading assignments are given at the beginning of each section by an asterisk. They're given as a footnote. The reading is in your two texts. It's not a lot of reading. And I expect that to be done by the time we finish the section. No matter how long it takes or how little time it takes, okay? So at the beginning of each section, you've got a reading assignment. And that's what's to be read as soon as possible. Okay? So everything you need everything you need is available to you in print. We're going to cover a lot of territory. As you know, when I give a syllabus, usually it's a pretty complete syllabus, not always. And I claim the right to cover a lot of ground quickly and to test pretty hard on it. I don't always do that, but I claim the right to, because I'm doing a lot of your note-taking for you. Okay. I give you the etymology of the word. Hermes was the, in Roman, was the Latin, the Romans called him Mercury. The messenger, remember Paul and Barnabas were called Mercury, and who? Zeus. The messenger of the gods, did many things. These gods, they had to wear many hats. There weren't very many gods and a lot of jobs to go around, kind of like the Bible college. Very few gods and other responsibilities. But he was the dream god. He presided over divination. It was Hermes who brought the message of the gods to men. Therefore, hermeneutics gets its name from that, Hermes. As a technical term, it was first used by Plato. The word hermeneutics is being used less today in favor of the word interpretation. I use the word hermeneutics as a title for the course. We'll use both in this course, but you understand what we mean. If I were going to teach this in an extension course, I would call it interpretation, because people tend to get scared away by these technical terms. Very good term. First of all, I want to talk about the relationship between hermeneutics and exegesis. And by the way, have your Bible with you, and I want you to be prepared to turn to passages and read with me, as we did in soteriology. Same requirement. What is the relationship between hermeneutics and exegesis? Let's look at 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. These are not unfamiliar verses. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, that is, an opportunity for salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, that is, according to his divine inspiration, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. What I'm saying is that right from the beginning there has been a need in exegesis of scripture for the science of hermeneutics. Right? Paul says one of the problems is, we could reword this, he says, Peter says, concerning the writings of Paul, they're ignorant. They don't know their hermeneutics. And by the way, to the extent that we do not follow the sound principles of hermeneutics, to that extent will we read into Scripture that which we already believe. See, hermeneutics is the key to exegesis. Otherwise, we are at the mercy of eisegesis. What is eisegesis? To read in to Scripture the ideas that we bring to Scripture from elsewhere. Exegesis is to dig out of Scripture that meaning which the writer put in, the ultimate author, of course, being God. And by the way, is this not a perennial problem in every age? That unlearned and unstable men distort the Scriptures. I'll tell you, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God is that it has survived its friends. The Bible has never had any trouble surviving its enemies. It's its friends that have threatened to do it in. And 2 Timothy 2:15, of course, you know what this verse is. Somebody quote it for me. Come on. Bunch of great scholars here. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to what? Present yourselves to God. A workman does not need to be ashamed. Doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And note this. In Peter, Peter says that the reason, one of the reasons, that they twist the scripture to their own destruction. This is important business. It can be fatal to misunderstand the scriptures. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Why? Well, one of the reasons is they are unlearned. They're ignorant. Listen to me. Ignorance is a sin if you don't have to be ignorant. It's a sin to be ignorant, just like it's a sin. You know, one of the reasons, it's like, you know, I believe that drinking is a sin. Not because of what the Bible says about wine. That's very complicated, and I believe make a pretty good case on that. But I believe that drinking, any drinking, is a sin because of what the Bible says about being stupid. The Bible says it's a sin to be stupid. Walk circumspectly, not as fools. Doesn't it? It's a sin to be stupid. You don't have to be. And listen to me. It is a sin to be ignorant if you don't have to be. And it's also dangerous. And so one of the keys is learning. Secondly, we learn from Timothy to give diligence, study to show yourself approved. It takes work. And one of the reasons why there are so many people who are ignorant is because their ignorance is usually the first kissing cousin of laziness. So much easier to not study than it is to study. Right? Right, you know that already, don't you? Okay, so exegesis requires hermeneutics. It's an important science. It is the exegesis is the scientific determination. By scientific, I mean following set, sound principles, rules, guidelines. Exegesis is the scientific determination of the meaning of the text as it stands in its total context. Hermeneutics informs and guides exegesis. You see what these words mean? Exegesis is the work, is the job, is the process of learning from a scripture what the writer is, let me word it this way, is getting from the scripture what the writer put in it, is to understand what he meant in its context. Hermeneutics is the science which furnishes the guidelines for doing that. How do I know? How do I arrive at the conclusion? How do I find out what Paul meant in Romans 9? By what process, what rules, guidelines do I use in the process of finding out what Paul meant? That's hermeneutics. It's those principles, the guidelines. Okay? Secondly, hermeneutics and exposition. Exposition is the relevant and dynamic proclamation of that which is learned through exegesis. So follow me. Hermeneutics guides and informs exegesis. Exegesis guides, is the key to, leads to exposition. You see, it's one thing to know what a text means. It is something else to skillfully tell somebody else what it means with the written word or the spoken word. We have a lot of fellows who spend too much time on exposition, not enough time on exegesis. They're kind of loudmouth clods. They rave long and loud about that which they understand very little. On the other hand, the other extreme is the fellow who really gives full attention to understanding what the Bible says and does a lousy job of presenting it. So we need both skillful exegesis, skillful exposition. Hermeneutics, you see the difference there? Exposition is the presentation of what we've learned through exegesis. Hermeneutics guides exegesis. In this sense, hermeneutics, as I point out, is an art as well as a science. In this sense, it is. You see, there are many ways of expressing what a scripture says. And there you get into art. That's why what we're saying is that, have you ever heard a very careful, accurate, legitimate, respectable presentation of the meaning of a text that puts you to sleep? You follow me? That encouraged you not one bit to respond? Well, the reason is that the one to whom you were listening possibly has never conceived of exposition as an art. The art of preaching, the art of teaching, the art of writing. Hermeneutics guides the process by which divine messages revealed to an ancient world are applied and expounded to the modern world. And it's an art to take the meaning from its original literary context and present it to our age. So it is an art. It's an art based upon a science, and the science is hermeneutics. Are you with me? See the connection there? It's a step. You have the scriptures, you have hermeneutics guiding exegesis, and when we get over into exposition, we get into hermeneutics becomes an art in that sense. Well, so we understand the relationship between hermeneutics and exegesis, the relationship between hermeneutics and exposition. Next, we come to the importance of hermeneutics. First of all, I point out, the Bible does not interpret itself. You often hear that. I don't practice hermeneutics. I said the Bible interprets itself. Baloney. That's spelled B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. The Bible does not interpret itself. Now, what is often meant by that is that some texts refer to other texts. Some texts explain other texts. It is true that some texts do refer to other texts, but the determination of the existence and the significance of the reference is a matter of interpretation. The simple mental decision that says, by which I say, this text helps explain this other text, that decision is interpretation. And when I determine the connection between the text, that's interpretation. Listen to me. Everybody interprets Scripture. The question, in other words, when you read one word of the Bible, and you form in your mind a concept of what that word means, you are interpreting Scripture. Follow me? It does not interpret itself. You say, here are the words, this is what I conclude that it means. That conclusion is interpretation. The Bible does not interpret. You understand what I'm saying? It does not interpret itself. It cannot. As soon as it takes on an existence in your mind, that is interpretation. What I am saying is this. The choice is never, ever, ever between interpreting and not interpreting. We can make the choice between reading and not reading, studying and not studying. But once we read the Scriptures, once we take it in our hands and put it in front of our eyes and run our eyes over the lines and form concepts in our minds, we are making decisions, are we not? Here are the words. This is what it means. So once we read the Scriptures, the choice is not ever, in any way, the choice between interpreting and not interpreting. The choice is between interpreting well or not interpreting well. Interpreting skillfully or not interpreting skillfully. Interpreting it correctly or not interpreting it correctly. To rightly divide or wrongly divide. Did you see that? So let's just drop this foolishness about the Bible interpreting itself. If we mean by that, I don't interpret it, I just read it. Did anybody tell you that? You're going to hear that. Absolutely stupid thing to say. I mean, people tell me that. Well, I don't interpret Scripture. I just read it and let it speak for itself. You know, I picture them going, what they mean is, you know, I just take it literally and simply, and you try to put some meaning in it. But that's a myth. You understand that? It does not speak for itself. It speaks only as it is read. And unless you just read the words and don't even think about them, you're interpreting. Okay. So first of all, the Bible does not interpret itself. Not in that way. Secondly, that which exists in our minds, once we read the words of Scripture, are you with me now? We pick up the Bible, we read John 3:16 or Revelation 13, simple verses or difficult verses. Once we begin to cast our mind upon the words of Scripture, that which is in our minds is not the Word of God, it is our concept of the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible only is the Word of God. Listen to me. Your interpretation of the Word of God and my interpretation of the Word of God is just that, an interpretation of the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. Therefore, it's always subject to revision and correction. Right? That is, the Bible is perfect. My understanding of the Bible is always subject to correction. And so is yours. I can never say the Bible is wrong. I must always be prepared to say what I understand it to teach, I find to be wrong. If you don't do this a lot in your life, you're not a good Bible student. Man, I've burned more sermons. I got sermons I preach. The Lord asked me about it, I'm going to lie. I preached a series one time on the book of Revelation because some woman in the church, always some woman, she insisted I preach through Revelation. I wasn't ready to preach through Revelation. I know I was telling. I preached through Revelation. I'm telling you, that was 13 weeks of absolute noise. The foggiest notion I was talking about. You'll find that. You'll find things. I've taught things and preached things which were not true. Why? Well, I thought I understood the scriptures and I didn't. And we must always be ready to say I was wrong. You understand what I mean by that? So that which that this concepts, this, these decisions that we make, these meanings that we attribute to the words that we read, they are not the Word of God. They are an interpretation of the Word of God. And they're only as valuable as they are accurate. They're only as worthy as the sound principles that lead to those conclusions, hence hermeneutics. And they're always subject to correction, to revision. That point, it doesn't speak for itself. Third, the need to know the will of God from an objective source versus intuition. We can intuitively know that God exists. We can look at nature and know that God exists. We can listen to our conscience and know that God exists. But we need, from an objective source, information from God. We need to hear from God. Therefore, if He speaks to us, we need, listen to me. Hermeneutics is just as important as the Bible itself. In the sense that, what good does it do to have the Bible if we do not understand what it says? If we do not gain an understanding of what the Bible actually says, we might as well not have it. Right? Although, it makes a nice, looks good on the coffee table. You can carry it in the wedding and put your hand on it in court. Don't do that anymore. unless the Bible is going to be a religious fetish, as the Roman Catholic Church has made it, or it's going to be a coffee table decoration, the Bible is no more valuable to us than our knowledge of hermeneutics. The Bible without good hermeneutics is like a television set with no on switch. I had a great television set. Does it have a good picture? I don't know. I'm gonna turn it on. Why not? Well, I don't have any. I can find a switch. it's got beautiful. It'll pick up 57 channels and all kinds of colors. Great stereo. It's got stereo sound. But the manufacturer forgot to give an on switch. But doesn't it look nice? Put a doily on top of it. Flowers on it. I press flowers between the transistors. Well, do you see the point? Listen to me. Don't tell me you love the Bible if you're not going to study hermeneutics, if you don't care about hermeneutics. Don't tell me that. It won't work. I won't believe you. Like people say, I love the Bible. I'd die for the Bible. Do you read it? No, but I would die for it. Right? And to read it without hermeneutics is to play games. It's very dangerous. Next, the need to bridge the culture time gap. By that I mean, because the Bible was written to a different culture in a different age, we need the laws, the science, the principles of hermeneutics to bridge the time culture gap. The question is not what would it mean if I had written it. The question is what did it mean to those who first read it. And by the way, in my opinion, one of the fundamental comprehensive errors that are made in biblical interpretation, and you hear this all the time, is that unconsciously, without thinking about it, preachers and Bible scholars, often Bible teachers, especially those who have 15 minutes on the radio, Wednesday through Friday, they approach the scriptures and they say, in effect, although they never think this through, I hope not, what would it mean if I had written these words, this is what I would have meant by it, therefore that's what they mean. We're going to come back. You see, there is the language gap. Now here, hermeneutics gets over into into the languages, but as a matter of fact, there is the language gap. I point out that many modern, and of course here is where translations come into the picture. And one of the, of course you realize that many translations struggle to bridge the language gap, and do they not? You have the strict translations who translate the idioms literally and let you figure out for yourself that they are that the idiomatic language. You got the paraphrases which translate the idioms and let you figure out for yourself what the original was. And you got those like today's English version, you know, we sort of try to, and the New English and the New International Version, which try to land somewhere in the middle. And you know, each is a different way to try to bridge the language gap. And of course, there's dangers in this. You see, I'm going to give you an example of the language gap. And here's where you need a good translation as well as good hermeneutics. In John 19:26, this is where Jesus said, "Woman, behold thy son." Right? John 19:26, Jesus on the cross, "Woman, behold thy son." Said, who, speaking to, about John, of course. You study this in Gospels class. Well, in the Greek, he said, "Gune, woman." Suppose you said to your mother, "Woman, look at him." She'd say, "Watch your mouth, boy." Right? When your mother? You see, the problem is that technically he said woman, but woman, as he said it, does not mean exactly what it would mean if I said it. There's a time culture gap. Well, and I'm giving this as an example, the translators of different, some translators, just like King James, just gives it to you straight. It says, "Woman, behold thy son," lets you figure it out for yourself. For instance, and many, I've heard preachers who didn't know any better, use the King James Bible, where Jesus said, "Woman, behold thy son," as proof, as an argument against the deification or the veneration of the Virgin Mary. They argue this way. Not only was Mary not the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God in that sense, and not only was she not to be elevated, why, when Jesus spoke to her, he spoke to her with less than perfect respect. Well, look what he called her. "Woman, behold thy son." See, you follow me? That argument that just... the delivery of the word. Translate the word straight. Like King James. Then know how to translate the King James? "Woman, behold thy son." You get King James? Good. New American Standard also, yeah. Just gives it to you straight and lets you figure it out for yourself. And I, as I say, you heard this argument. Well, you showed. But is that true? No. The problem is we've got a language gap. There's nothing equivalent in English. And so, whereas like the New American Standard, King James, just give it to you straight and let you figure it out for yourself from other sources, that he was not being disrespectful. I was interested what the New International did. What did the New International do? Dear woman. In the original version of the New International, they left it out. They were apparently criticized for it, so they tried to soften it by saying, "Dear woman." But in the original, the New International Version, reads this way: "When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Here is your son.'" Didn't translate it at all. Rather than create the wrong impression. Now, you follow me? "Dear woman," I like that. But my point is not, I'm not arguing for, you know, any particular translation of it, or for leaving it out, or for qualifying it, "dear mother." I'm simply pointing out an example of the language gap. See? And the scriptures, as a matter of fact, were not written in the 20th century to Americans. Certainly should have been, but because we're certainly, you know, God's most holy people. But for some strange reason, God chose not to deliver to us. Therefore, listen to me. We are not ready to ask the question, what does it mean to me, until we ask the question, what did it mean to them? And we determine what it meant to them by overcoming the language time gap. And not only does language, the study of language, help us to span this gap, to bridge this gap, but the science of hermeneutics. And they work together. Any questions? Do you see that? Well, hence the importance of hermeneutics.
One of the best examples is what that means when you take up the cross. The horse.
Yeah. Yeah.
or put a gold cross on your neck, proclaim yourself an evangelical, and go live pretty much your own hell for leather kind of life. You know, do pretty much what you were going to do, only take Jesus along for the ride. Right? You know, it's a long way from take up your cross, isn't it? Yeah, that's a good point. There's the culture gap. We've already suggested this. The geographical gap. And the historical context and occasion. All these things. We go back and hermeneutics helps us to go back and see what it meant to them, to those who wrote it, to those who read it. Then and only then are we ready to apply it to ourselves. Okay, fifth, talking about the importance of hermeneutics, the need. Hermeneutics must be a continuing science because the discipline of archaeology adds new possibilities, sheds new light on the meaning of words, furnishes new information concerning historical events. As we must, hermeneutics will continue because of archaeology, new information is coming to light which bears upon the interpretation of Scripture, especially Old Testament Scripture, but not only Old Testament Scripture. I'll give you an example here. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Who were the sons of God who married the daughters of men? Produced giants in those days. Go back, read some of the older commentaries. What do you get? Well, it's either Sethites marrying Canaanites, or Cainites, not Canaanites. Sethites, if I'm the descendants of Seth, who were godly, marrying the descendants of Cain, who were not. Or angels marrying mortals. This is a problem because Jesus said they don't do that. Or was it ancient tribal kings practicing eugenics, selective breeding for martial purposes? These huge men, sons of God, marrying ordinary women, and marrying many of them to produce offspring in this warlike, immoral society before the flood. Well, I cite Anet. You know what Anet means, don't you? Ancient Near Eastern text, the standard source, points out that sons of God was talking about these ancient tribal kings. Now, here we have some insight, most likely, into what that text means. It was not talking about angels marrying men or Sethites marrying Cainites. It was talking about, in this very evil and violent age, these special men called the sons of God, very large men, who would marry the daughters of men in order to produce giant sons who would help them to wage war, carry on the program of violence. It's a comment on the wickedness of the age. Where do we get that information? It helps us come to that more reasonable interpretation. They got it from archaeology. Common use of the sons of you knew that, didn't you? Sons of God and the daughters of men, you see. There's an example. Therefore, because new information is coming to light, we must continually practice, we must continually hone our skills and use the science of hermeneutics. I'll give you another example, and some of you may get Ezekiel 38 and you want to pursue this, but how do you think eschatology is to be? We point out that the modern dispensational use of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Meshach and Tubal, Moscow and Tobols, they go back and read Gusanias, and do not realize that, for instance, in the 1920s, D. David Luckenbill published the Assyrian documents, which identified those peoples among the Phrygians, not the Scythians. And that here, Tommy, we don't have to go back to Gusanias, who was an early 19th century German philologist, to identify them. We can go to a primary source and know that he was not talking about Meshach and Tubal. I'm not talking about Moscow and Tobol. I'm not talking about Russia at all. He's talking about the Scythians. The Phrygians, not the Scythians. And we can make a better interpretation of Ezekiel 38 and 39 based upon archaeological material. Of course, some haven't read those books, but they've been out for about a generation now. And you get the point. It saves you from a lot of bad hermeneutics. If Hal Lindsey had read more books that hadn't been colored in, he'd have done a better job. Such terrible, outdated scholarship. I mean, bad. Anyway, sixth, the need to move up to the aesthetic level of understanding. That is, we need hermeneutics for the beauty and value of knowing in and of itself. And if you never have that in your life, I feel very sorry for you. Why do we study? Why do we want to learn what the Bible says? Well, we're professional teachers, that's why. I can always tell the difference between a professional flunky and a genuine Christian gentleman. You know, let me tell you the difference. The difference between the real thing and a professional flunky is that one reads
when he doesn't have to read and one doesn't. One reads widely and deep books which he doesn't have to read to get his job done. He reads because he wants to know. And he studies the Bible because he wants to know. If he never taught anybody, for his own life, he must know, must understand. He wants to think well. That guy's the real thing. The guy just reads what he has to read to get by, to prepare his sermons and get by, and do his job as a flunky. He'll probably be president of North America someday, but he's still a flunky. No, I'm just kidding. you get my point? The value of knowing. What is the primary goal of education? To earn a living? No. It's to keep from being the worst thing in the world, and that's an ignorant man or woman. There's nothing. It's better to be crippled than to be ignorant. Now, we cannot be like Jesus and remain ignorant. Because he knew everything. And so this comes into hermeneutics. Why do we want to know what the Bible says? Well, we got this lesson to prepare for next week. Yes. But I'll tell you, the great preaching comes from those who learn because they demand to know. Why? Because they're men and not dogs. Well, feel very strongly about that. Next, we come to the danger of hermeneutics. The danger, we're talking about the importance of hermeneutics. What is the danger of hermeneutics? In all interpretation, the human element is conveyed to the Word of God. And it's true for those we don't agree with, it's true for those we do agree with, and it's true for us. Listen, we might as well just stop right now and declare ourselves guilty. We all practice eisegesis. I do, you do. Eisegesis is like prejudice. Anybody tells me they're not prejudiced, I want to get away from them as quick as I can. Anybody's ignorant of their own nature, they don't know how prejudiced they are, then they're liable to do violence to themselves, and it'll spill over on you, so I stay away from them. Yeah, you get, I'm not prejudiced, but then you find out how prejudiced they really are. Listen, we're all prejudiced about all kinds of things. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that one is prejudiced and one is not. We're all prejudiced. The difference is that one's trying to get over it. One's in the process of getting over it. Right? And we all practice eisegesis. We all bring our prejudices to the Word of God. We all delightfully discover with great regularity that the Bible says what we thought it should have said all along. And we all are guilty of that all the time. But if we're good students of the Word of God and practice good hermeneutics, we will spend our lives in the process of getting over that and letting the Lord say what He's really saying. There's no such thing as a perfect interpreter. We are all defective, are we not? And it's amazing how I can find in the Bible what I knew was there all along. It's amazing how the Bible agrees with me. You ever notice that? Peter just must have consulted me before he wrote many things. And Paul, you know, reading my mind. Listen. It's not the bad theology comes from bad hermeneutics, but it's not just them out there. It's our outfit in here, right? Yes, very much. Okay, then there's a danger in that. We bring our worldview to it. I like the story of G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors. Did you ever read Chesterton? You ought to. He wrote the Father Brown detective series. Like to read. I guess. Anyway. G.K. Chesterton one time went to rent a room in England, and he wanted to rent a room. And so, this is in the evangelical movement, and she said to him, "Sir, what are your views of the universe?" She wanted to know, before she rented him a room, "What are your views of the universe?" Thus she judged, as he pointed out, her prospective borders, not what are your hours and do you drink, but what do you think of the universe? Interesting. Because she knew that how a man acts and thinks grows out of his view of the universe. And how we interpret Scripture depends upon our view, does it not? Very often. Where are you coming from, we would say. Ultimately, where are you coming from? And so we need to realize this. Listen, nobody is in any more danger of practicing bad hermeneutics and coming to bad conclusions and practicing bad exegesis and giving bad exposition than the person who thinks he's objective. Anytime I read it, pick up a book, and I do it ever so often, pick up a book in which the author says, and it's usually it's a book written by a religionist, a fifth-rate religionist, who says, now I've decided to do a study of this subject, and there are all kinds of studies around, but I decided to do an objective one. I'm going to be objective this, but the facts speak for themselves. I always make a couple. I'll throw that book as far as my right arm will send it, as long as the window is open. Why? Absolutely useless. Any author who doesn't know that he's not objective is not worth reading. Want one word further, and I never read. And of course, he's laughed at by real intellectuals. You know, you don't say, well, now you know, others have written on this subject, but they're all prejudiced and blind, but I'm going to be objective. I'm just going to just be objective and give you the real stuff. No. If we don't know we're that far from reality, we're not going to be very good interpreter of Scripture. See that? First thing we say when we sit down to interpret the Scripture is, God, forgive my prejudices. I know that I bring my preconceptions, I bring my theological assumptions, I bring my likes and dislikes to this, and help me get over it. By the way, this is one of the things we're talking about, the doctrine of illumination as it applies to hermeneutics. But I'll say this. This is one of the ways that I think God, through His Holy Spirit, can help us. We pray for wisdom. Wisdom helps us to see our own prejudices. So down to interpret Scripture, I recommend this. This is in the Bible. It ought to be. I recommend sit down when you sit down to work with a text for a term paper or a sermon or a lesson or just something for your own learning. Might not be a bad idea to take a few moments and claim the promise in the first chapter of James of wisdom. And ask God to help you to be wise enough to distinguish between your prejudices, your ideas, and His. Ask God to help you see the difference. That's wise, isn't it? Wisdom, one of the definitions of wisdom is seeing things as they really are. And if we can see what looks like, if we can look at exegesis and start looking like eisegesis the other way around, help us to see the difference. Does, you get what I'm saying? Help us to have be wise enough to see, to answer this question, is this text really saying this, or am I saying it and using the text to justify it? Get the point? And I think God will help us in that. It will not provide an inspired interpretation, but I think it will help us to be honest and wise about our thinking on it. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to confuse your ideas with God's, and to equate the two? And we do. We're all guilty of that. I'm not trying to scare you. Simply to say that we need the spirit of humility. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. We come to the false doctrine of illumination. And is there a connection between hermeneutics and illumination? Our time is about gone. I've got about 2 minutes left. I'm simply going to say one thing, and then I'm going to dismiss you, because I want to deal with this discussion in toto. If the doctrine of illumination is a sound doctrine, that if we are to take it to its logical conclusion, if the Bible teaches illumination as Augustine and Calvin and Luther taught it and as the Pope claims it, if that doctrine is not as it's, we're going to see how it's carried out today, but if that doctrine is true, then the first thing we ought to do is take this course out of our curriculum. Actually, we ought to just close down the Bible, at least close down all the Bible courses. Listen, if the doctrine of illumination is true, we might need Central Florida Bible College to study history and philosophy and logic and evidences, but we don't need the Bible College to teach the Old and New Testament. And by the way, I'm not just talking through my hat. There are thousands and thousands of people who think that education is utterly useless. All you got to do is ask God. He'll tell you what the Scriptures mean. But that's how it works. You don't need hermeneutics. You can see that, can't you? That's just logical. We all know that. You don't need to study the science, the principles of interpretation if we get it directly. Well, we're going to, with this word, we will come next to the discussion briefly of the false doctrine of illumination. We're dismissed. Looking at the need for hermeneutics, for a knowledge of the science of hermeneutics, and the dangers of hermeneutics, and the last thing we did yesterday was to just introduce the issue of the doctrine of illumination versus hermeneutics. Now, I come down pretty hard on this wherever it comes up, and we deal with this in church history, we deal with it in soteriology. It's one of these things that we look at from different angles, and certainly we cannot treat hermeneutics without looking at it. One of the reasons why I really want to make sure we understand this is that I'm convinced that the doctrine of illumination is one of the devil's most well-used and subtle tools for the creation of false doctrines. One of the things the devil does is to confuse believers. And if you don't believe the devil does a good job of confusing believers, you don't either believe in the devil or you have any idea what's going on in the world. He's doing it. And one of the things that the devil seems to want to do, and he does it a number of ways, is to make every man his own Bible. You see, if he can effectively separate us from the will of God, from the Word of God, from the mind of God, then he doesn't care if we believe in God or not. He has separated us from God. And one of the ways in the doctrine of illumination is a very deadly doctrine. I give you here a representative statement. Interestingly enough, Ram I use his textbook because he does a good job in the field of Protestant hermeneutics. But he holds for, I cite this in our syllabus, but it's in the books that you have for the class. He makes this statement in his the smaller book, Hermeneutics, little paperback. God moves upon man by the Holy Spirit. This is a statement of the doctrine of illumination. He illuminates the mind and witnesses to the veracity of the divine verities. That means truth, in case some of you don't know what verities mean. But the man upon whom the Spirit moves must be a partaker of the Spirit in regeneration. The Scriptures are most likely to be understood when a regenerate man trusts the Holy Spirit to illumine his mind as he interprets Scripture. Well, that's just a statement, a bald statement of the doctrine. Now, next I look on page 3, I have for you an example of a consistent application of this doctrine. And I cite Martin Luther. Now, you realize this doctrine was first formalized by Augustine and accepted by the Roman Catholic. You understand, the Roman Catholic, this is both a Protestant and a Catholic doctrine. Both Protestantism and Catholicism teach the doctrine of illumination. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches, they have two levels of illumination. They have perfect illumination in the papacy, that the Holy Spirit illumines the mind of the Pope on various points, and they're working through a particular procedure, and therefore you have divine revelation. And he works through the Church corporately, that only the Church can officially interpret Scripture, because the Holy Spirit illumines the Pope to do that. And then the Roman Catholic Church also teaches that the individual Christian has some illumination, but it is subject to the illumination of the Pope. Third class illumination, his first class. And they don't say very much about that and don't use it very much. Protestantism, of course, Luther believed that the only difference in Luther's concept of illumination and the Roman Catholic concept of illumination is who is illumined. And Martin Luther said that the Pope is not illumined in particular, but every Christian is in general. Here's what he says in this book, in this The Bondage of the Will. In a word, the perspicuity of Scripture is twofold. Just as there is a double lack of light, by that he meant to see either savedness or being saved or being lost. The first is external, relates to the ministry of the Word. The second concerns the knowledge of the heart. If you speak of the internal perspicuity, the truth is that nobody who is not the Spirit of God sees a jot of what is in the Scriptures. Got that? Nobody who has not the Spirit of God sees a jot of what is in the Scriptures. All men have their hearts darkened so that even when they can discuss and quote all that is in Scripture, they do not understand or really know any of it. Now look at that, they do not understand, I'll give you the citation. Now look at that last statement. That is interesting, isn't it? The lost man may be able to quote all of it, because he does not have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, can understand any of it. Or really, really know any of it. And we have learned before, and this is a review for most of us, that this goes back to this old Augustinian dualism if you have the Word of God, you have the words, if this is the Bible, you have the words down here isolated from the real
And that's a kind of code word, you realize, in dualism, the real meaning. Therefore, the real meaning
does not consist in the meaning of the words. That's what Luther says. Look at this last statement again. All men have their hearts darkened, so that even when they can discuss, end quote, all that is in Scripture. Here's a man, finally, who can quote the Scriptures, quote all the Bible. He can discuss it, what it means grammatically, historically, logically. They do not understand or really, see that word, really know any of it. Now that is the Lutheran doctrine of illumination. That is the Protestant doctrine of illumination. Now, that's a consistent application of it. You understand that? And we've seen that before, have we not? Well, of course, you could just say parenthetically, if this is true, then the science of hermeneutics isn't worth anything, is it? Because the science of hermeneutics deals with what? The meanings of the words. I give you an example of the inconsistent application of this doctrine. The reason I give you, now listen closely, learn something here. The reason I give you an example, I point to the inconsistent in Protestantism application of this doctrine is that the doctrine, of course, is manifestly absurd. You cannot apply it logically. It doesn't work. It's not really true. Because as a matter of fact, as soon as anybody starts talking about the meaning of the Bible, what do they find themselves talking about? Whether it's Martin Luther or Augustine or the Pope or anybody, or Jim Baker, the marvelous exegete, who was telling me about. I don't care who it is. It's even Mary Baker Eddy, who was a transcendentalist to the last degree. No matter who it is, as soon as you start talking about, from the very first word, what the Bible means, what are you talking about? You are talking about the words of the Bible. Are you not? I mean, you try to talk about what the Bible means without immediately beginning to discuss, right or wrong, the words of the Bible. That's why, for instance, I've heard many times, I've had people, well, devout people, good people, who have been hoodwinked by this doctrine. They'll say, oh, you know, the Bible means something, you know, above the meaning of the words. And I say, that's interesting. Give me an example. And I've never, ever had anybody give me an example. Why? Because no example exists. It's impossible. As soon as they start talking, about the meaning of the words, which are can be known by anybody, if they study, or all other things being equal. You see that? So the reason there is the inconsistent application of this is because there has to be. It doesn't work. Now, again, look at Ram, the same book. Follow me? Here's hermeneutics again, same author. I just quoted the bottom of page 2, and you can read this for yourself. It must be conceded, I like this, it must be conceded that an ignorant Christian is no match for the learned unbeliever. Oh, why must it be conceded? Well, the reason it must be conceded is because it doesn't work. As a matter of fact, the world is full of unbelievers who understand the meaning of the words of the Bible very well, and the world is full of very devout Christians who are absolutely exegetically ignorant. And handle the Bible in an absurd way. For that reason, if for no other reason, it must be conceded. It must be conceded that an ignorant Christian is no match for the learned unbeliever. Reliance upon the Spirit must always be in conjunction with the best possible procedures in exegesis. Now, I was simply to point out that this is a very low view of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, who Ram's a Calvinist, the claim is made for him, he is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Everything's attributed to the Holy Spirit. I would be afraid to meet God if my view of the Holy Spirit was that low. In other words, here I have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who created the world, the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, and he indwells me according to the Scriptures, and he illumines my mind, and yet he does such a very bad job of it that I cannot do, that I am by virtue of the fact that I am by virtue of this gift of the Holy Spirit and by virtue of this action of the Holy Spirit, illumination, no better off, in fact inferior to a learned unbeliever who doesn't have the Holy Spirit at all. Which is saying that the Holy Spirit is
at least one notch beneath, that the ability of the Holy Spirit is at least one notch beneath the learning of an unbeliever. Now, do you believe that the ability of the Holy Spirit is inferior to the learning of an unbeliever? I do not. I do not. In fact, the doctrine of illumination, if taken to its logical conclusion, amounts to a kind of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would never make a statement like this. Listen to this. Just look at that. It must be conceded that the ignorant Christian who has the illumination of the Holy Spirit is no match for the learned unbeliever. You see what a damnable statement that is? If you believe in the illumination of the Holy Spirit, if you believe that the Christian has this gift and he works that way, I thought that I'd be about to put it in print. You understand what I'm saying? What a low view of the Holy Spirit that is. Because I don't believe the Holy Spirit operates that way. I believe he could. I don't believe he does. The Bible doesn't teach that he does. Obviously he doesn't. But if he did, Tony, the Holy Spirit did illumine me in my interpretation of Scripture, I'd be, that the product and the process would be vastly superior than anything the unillumined unbeliever could come up with. The difference between, ought to be the same difference between the Bible itself and the Rig Veda. Between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. One where you have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one where you don't. You see that? So, I want you to understand the Calvinistic concept of God brings God down, claiming to lift him up. It brings man up, claiming to put him down. I'll cover that in other classes. But in trying to elevate the Holy Spirit, in the doctrine of illumination, really ends up blasphemy. Now, see, Luther wouldn't say that, Tony. Luther was a consistent Calvinist. Of course, Calvin read Luther. They were both consistent Augustinians. And they simply said, they don't understand a bit of it. See, Luther never could understand why Erasmus didn't agree with him in interpreting Scripture. He said, well, Erasmus just doesn't have enough of the Holy Spirit yet. The more spiritual you are, the closer you'll come to agreeing with me, because I have the Holy Spirit. Now, look at this next statement. This leading of the Holy Spirit, this is from Ram again in Protestant Biblical Interpretation. This leading of the Holy Spirit will never be as crystal clear as the original inspiration of the Scriptures. Question, why not? Now, you've got a choice here. If this statement is true, as I see it, maybe you can think of some things I'm not thinking of, but if this statement is true, that the illumination will never be as crystal clear as the original inspiration, you either have one of two things, as I see it. You've either got a Holy Spirit who is unable to speak clearly. He could speak clearly to Paul when he wrote the book of Romans, but the Holy Spirit has fallen upon bad times since the first century, and he's been weakened, and now he cannot speak clearly to me as I interpret what Paul wrote. Or secondly, you've got the Holy Spirit who's in the business of confusing people, of speaking unclearly. You see, if he does not speak clearly, well, how is he speaking? He's speaking unclearly, making God the author of confusion. Is he not? I mean, if he's working in the process of if he's illuminating your mind, and the product, follow me, what happens is unclear, that you can't really be sure, you've got to check it by exegesis, by hermeneutics. You've got to check it by direct literary analysis. If that's true, then we'd be better off if he didn't illumine us at all, wouldn't we? I mean, he doesn't help us a great deal by speaking without clarity. So I need to speak to you with clarity, or I can speak to you in such a way as to confuse you, to be unclear, or I cannot speak at all. You see that? But to say the Holy Spirit speaks, but I recall one time a preacher, a neo-charismatic preacher on the radio, was saying that they were going to build a big nursing home, and the Lord was leading. And then he said, the Lord's been telling me to lead it. At least he said, I think it's the Lord. Time will tell. And I thought, brother, listen. Whenever God speaks to anybody, you're looking at the Bible. Whenever God spoke to anybody, they knew it. If God wants to tell a man to build a nursing home, God's not going to leave that man to just sit around and wonder, was it God or heartburn?
No.
Was it God or just a pious hunch? Was it God or a notion? What did Paul, the Spirit speaks expressly. In the last days some shall depart from the faith. That's how the Spirit speaks. Now listen to me. The idea that you have a Holy Spirit who will speak clearly in delivering Scripture through the hands of the sacred writers, but who will speak unclearly in interpretation, listen, that does not, if you're getting information that's not clear, does that help the understanding or does it hinder? It hinders, doesn't it? Sure it does. And this question here is mine. Of what value is the illumination of the Holy Spirit if the interpretation arrived at by the Christian is subject to the objective conclusions of direct literary analysis? That is, if he is exactly in the position he would be in this regard if there were no Holy Spirit. And I would add, or if the Holy Spirit is speaking in an unclear way, in a worse position. The point I'm making is that this doctrine of illumination is stated by Augustine and Calvin and Luther. It's believed by all of Protestants and all of Catholics. But because it is so manifestly absurd, most Protestants, the average Catholic pretty much accepts it literally. That is, if the Pope says, God has told me this, they accept it. They accept his illumination. God says, the Pope says that the Church says this is what the Scriptures mean, they say yes, that's what it means. Right? But Protestant scholars, in the Protestant world, you will find all kinds of jake leg preachers and people around who take it literally. They pray about the Scriptures and they get a feeling and a hunch or an idea and they say it's the Holy Spirit and you never move them off of it. See? And the other ones usually get on the radio. I mean, you talk about people who are sure of themselves. You know, just absolutely arrogant in their assurance. Why? This is what the Bible means. Why? Because I prayed about it and the Spirit's illumined me. But those are the losers. Those are not the scholars. The scholars, and there are many of some of the finest scholars in the world are among in the ranks of Protestantism. Protestant scholars realize that it's absurd, like Ram. So they do exactly what Ram has done. They state it. It's like on the bottom of page 2. They affirm it, and then they immediately, because it is absurd, they get down to the business of qualifying it into obscurity. They affirm it, then they say, it is this, but it doesn't do this, and it doesn't do this, and it doesn't do this, and what you're left with is nothing. I'm illumined by the Holy Spirit, and yet the meaning is still subject to the laws of hermeneutics, you see, and he wrote a book on hermeneutics. In other words, if we took the statement by Ram on the bottom of page 2 literally, and listen to me, if we took it to mean what Luther and Calvin and Augustine originally meant, then Ram, his book would be the world's thinnest book. you would have no reason for writing a book on hermeneutics. But Ram is a clear example of what goes on is that they love the doctrine of illumination, they claim it, they preach it, but they realize it's absurd, and so they qualify it. They say, well, yes, but it doesn't do this, and it won't do this, and it won't do this, and what they end up with is nothing. But you end up right back where we are, and that is depending upon hermeneutics and writing a book on hermeneutics. Now, and these statements, you see, I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is telling me what the Scriptures mean, but he's inferior to a learned unbeliever. You see, you get into that kind of a foolishness, and they end up really degrading the Holy Spirit, very low view of the Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that? Oh, I think it is. So that's where we are. I'll list here an example. I'm just giving examples and all of this of a non-Christian rejection of the doctrine of the illumination. The non-Christian world knows it isn't true. Non-Christian scholars. And this statement is by Samuel Sandmill. He's a radical Jew. This book is First Christian Century in Judaism and Christianity. He's a historian and he's recognized teacher at the University of Chicago and Hebrew Union College, a leading scholar of the Old Testament. But he doesn't believe enough to put in your hat. If he believes in God, it's not much of a God. Listen to what he writes.
It seemed to me very often that piety has served as an obstacle to comprehension rather than a channel for it. And what he means is that you get too much devotion, not enough study, you end up with confusion. I feel this also when I read that only a believing Christian can understand the Christian document, on the basis that faith speaks only to faith. I do not understand what there can be about the Christian ideas that render them so esoteric as to be beyond the comprehension of a diligent student of whatever background, or beyond the potential grasp of them by a non-Christian mind, if it is only nearly equal in capacity to the Christian mind. Here he's being sarcastic. I don't understand what there is about the Scriptures, you know, that they're so esoteric that there's something that you can't understand unless you're a Christian. Now, of course, we would affirm that there are many things in the Scriptures that you cannot appreciate unless you're a Christian. Right? They would have no personal application. But you see, appreciation, a feeling for it, for instance, it's not the same thing as understanding what the text says and means. You understand that? It is true that a person who has a prayer life will have an appreciation for, a feeling for, the biblical doctrine of prayer that the unbeliever will not have. But that does not mean that the unbeliever can't understand what the Bible says about prayer. The unbeliever can understand the biblical doctrine of prayer very well. He will just have no appreciation for it. You see that? Have no experimental knowledge of it. But that is not the same thing as knowing what the text says. It's like this. The Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that? See, we have a feeling for that doctrine, don't we? We have an appreciation for that. But does that mean that a person who does not believe it can't understand what those words mean? As a matter of fact, take the Jews. Did the Jews understand? Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." Did everybody believe it? Somebody put him on a cross for some reason. Why was Jesus crucified? I'll tell you why he was crucified. Because there was a whole lot of very intelligent people who understood exactly what he was saying. Didn't they? They understood his words very, very well. He claimed to be the Son of God. And so Pilate, they told Pilate, and Pilate asked him about it. Right? Are you a king? You see the point? They understand what he means. The unbelievers understand very well. Listen to very... How else can you explain why the world hates Jesus so much? I'll tell you why they hate him. One of the reasons is they understand what he's saying. They just don't believe it. But they understand it. If one man should die for the whole nation, why? It's expedient. Why? Because if he's saying what we think he's saying, then we just can't put up with that. What I'm saying is the reason Christianity is hated so badly is not primarily because it's not understood. I think it's primarily because it is understood. Listen, I'll tell you a crowd that really understands the implications of Christianity better than some Christians. The communists. Communist theoreticians, communist scholars understand the implications of Christianity much better than many Christians. They know what the message of the Bible is. They know where it leads, do they not? They understand it. That's why the number one enemy of communism is not capitalism, it's Christianity. You understand what I'm saying? We just need to get over that silly idea that the non-Christian doesn't understand the Christian message. It's simply false. Utterly false. Historically false. Logically false. Epistemologically false. Learned that word last week. Okay. We're not going to spend so much time on all these. Now, so we've had a statement of it, a consistent statement of it, a consistent application of it by Luther, who simply says they don't understand any of it. Bram is an example of the inconsistent application of it, which is what we generally find, a non-Christian rejection of it, and then I here summarize it. The doctrine of illumination summarizes this: the real meaning of Scripture does not consist in the words and the grammatical construction of the text. If that's true, the science of hermeneutics is nothing. But that's one of the propositions, one that Luther said. Revelation and inspiration is to be distinguished from illumination. That is, they say, as Ram says, revelation and that the Holy Spirit speaking in when the Holy Spirit illumines the mind of the writer, like Paul or Peter, that's one thing. But when he illumines the mind of the reader, like you,
or me, that's something else. Well, why? Well, the reason they say that is because it doesn't work. That's how things operate. Third, the non-Christian, therefore, can understand the meaning of the words and the grammatical significance of the text, but he cannot comprehend the real meaning of Revelation. And then the rest of it I already covered. For instance, Ram says, by the way, this is from Ram. I didn't cite the, I'm just citing the stories. This is my first time on this syllabus, so I'll correct it. Those who take it after you will have all the corrections in. No one can say he has infallible illumination from the Holy Spirit. What does he have then? If you have illumination, don't have infallible illumination. What do you have? Fallible illumination. The illumination of the Spirit is not the conveyance of truth, for that is the function of inspiration. The Holy Spirit influenced our attitude and spiritual perception. My point is, that's fine, getting on with application, appreciation, but that is not what Luther and Calvin meant by illumination. It's been watered down. It's like the Cheshire Cat. You remember the Alice in Wonderland? Cheshire Cat. What happened? It kept getting fading and fading until all that was left was the smile. Remember that? Hanging in midair. That's how Ram and others treat illumination. They affirm it, and when they get through qualifying it, all that it doesn't do, all that's left is the smile. All that's left is the word. Hanging in midair. And of course, as we've already been saying, the doctrine of illumination is antithetical to the science of hermeneutics. Why? Number one, because the meaning of the Bible, that is the grammatical meaning, the meaning of the words, the logical meaning, consists in the meaning of the words of the Bible. The meaning of the Bible consists in the words of the Bible. My words, Jesus said, are spirit and are life. And you don't teach the Bible unless you teach the words of the Bible, the language of the Bible. You don't believe it unless you believe the words of the Bible. It's just the way it is. Secondly, the devotional application of the message of the Bible is implicit in the meaning of the words of the Bible. The decision to obey or disobey has nothing to do with the understanding of the meaning of the commandment. By the way, the Calvinistic doctrine, this is parenthetical, you already know this, I've taught this in other classes, but the Calvinistic doctrine of conviction says something like this, that you can understand that I read what the Bible said, but God never convicted me. You know, he said, like our speaker said, he said to go into all the world, but he hasn't convicted me yet. Listen, the impetus, the reason for, or the encouragement, the warning, whatever, and all of these, to obey is implicit in the meaning of the word. I should be a part of the program to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because I've had some transcendental dose of oughtness infused upon me from above? No, because the Bible says to, doesn't it? I know I ought to. Why? Because the Bible says to do it. And the person who says, well, I understand what the words of the Bible say, but I haven't been convicted of it yet, is playing game. What you're doing is, the question is not interpretation. The question is not what the Bible means. The question, as I point out here, is my decision and whether I'm going to obey it or not. The difference between obeying the Lord and not obeying the Lord is simply that, the question of obedience. The commandment to obey is in the Bible itself. Pious and devout ignorance is the enemy of sound hermeneutics and has always been antagonistic to doctrinal truth. We know that. As Erasmus says, the Holy Spirit does not sit as a dove in the back of a chair to whisper in anybody's ears in the pictures of Gregory the Great. Remember our study in the history of early Christian centuries? One of the most important pictures of early Christian centuries circled all over the world was Pope Gregory, the Holy Spirit, sitting on the back of his chair, giving divine revelation in his ear in the form of a dove. Either that or picking corn out of his ear or something. Anyway, there are those, and this is Erasmus, there are those who ask why, and by the way, he's writing against Luther. He's writing against Luther's doctrine in the bondage of the will. There are those who ask why we should fritter away their days over books when knowledge comes in a flash, as Paul was caught into the third heaven. But if you're looking for flashes from heaven, you will spend a lifetime waiting. The assumptions, okay, that's all I have to say about the doctrine of illumination. So I'll summarize and say this. I don't believe it because the Bible doesn't teach it, but I would simply point that the vast majority, the vast body of Protestant scholars today don't believe it either. They affirm it. But when it comes to interpreting Scripture, they do it just like we do. Why? Because they have to. That's how it works. So it's just sort of affirmed and then qualified and then forgotten. Until they want to... yes?
Do you think the vast majority of Protestant people believe?
Oh, yes, I do very much. And it really curtails study, deep study. Oh, yes. When I give the lectureship at the seminary, when I say they ignore it, I mean they ignore it when it comes to actually interpreting Scripture. When it comes to claiming authority for their interpretation, they often go back to it. I delivered a series of lectures this fall at Cincinnati Bible Seminary, as you know, and Brother George Mark Elliott, the grand old scholar who died about 3 or 4 weeks ago, he wrote me a letter, which I treasure. And, you know, we used to have a joke when I was in your place. We used to have a joke that we never leave our sermon outlines lying around because Brother Elliott would probably steal them and preach them. His mind was so far above everybody else's. It's amazing. He wrote a master's thesis for the theologians, and they didn't understand it. He wrote this. He had occasion, because I touched upon this in my dealing with occultism. He wrote this. He said, when he was studying at the seminary under Edward J. Young, he said that the Young affirmed to the class that Luther and Calvin all were under the direct illumination of the Holy Spirit, and affirmed to them that therefore to reject Protestant theology is to reject God, because they were illumined. Well, he said that's exactly the Roman Catholic claim. That is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church claims, isn't it? You cannot reject Roman Catholic dogma. Why? Because of the illumination of the Pope. Why should I accept the Pope's claim to illumination and reject Luther and Calvin's, or the other way around? Couldn't any of them raise the dead or work the apostolic? Are they apostles? Why accept one and not the other? Now, this Edward J. Young, you recognize, you wrote the commentary on Daniel, the great scholar. He's certainly representative, isn't he? You recognize his name? Yet here he makes that kind of claim. Well, so they do, you see, down the grassroots level.
Yes, but Calvin and Luther didn't agree either,
did he? No, not everything. Well, Luther took the position, as soon as you get closer to God, you'll start agreeing with me. Okay, well, that's all I had to say about that. You're probably tired of that subject, but well, listen, you need to be very careful about this. It is because of this. Many people read their hunches into Scripture. I get a hunch or a feeling. That's what it means. What are the assumptions? Let's leave that subject and then move on very quickly now. The assumptions of hermeneutics, middle of page 4. And I just mentioned these. I'm not going to lecture on these because we deal with this in other classes. But in this class and in hermeneutics, we assume the divine origin of the Bible. There is a study, evidences, apologetics, which deals with that subject, but it's not hermeneutics. We are one step beyond it. You see that? We assume that and go from there. In our curriculum, we would assume you'd deal with that in another class. We do not raise the question, at least directly, only indirectly, whether the Bible is the Word of God or not, right? We assume the canon, that is, that the books that we are interpreting belong in the canon, and that's dealt with elsewhere. We assume that the text has integrity, and that's dealt with in a course on canon and text. And we do not feel called upon to follow or to get into higher criticism, that is, into the history of the text and that kind of thing. That's dealt with elsewhere. Okay? We assume those things. We come into the limitations of hermeneutics, and I find that I already discussed this elsewhere. I'll just mention it here, that a particular interpretation is ever subject to revision in the light of a better method and added information. An interpretation is just that, it is never the Word of God itself. Inge asked me yesterday after class, she asked a very good question. She asked me, well then, can we ever be certain? And I said, I'm going to answer that, and I'm going to answer it to Inge on page 11. Okay? To what can we ever say, well, I know this is what the Bible teaches, or can we ever have just certainty of an interpretation of Scripture? Okay? It's an excellent question. If we always are subject to revision because our interpretation is not illumined, yeah, and so we'll answer that, okay? So I want you to know that I haven't forgotten that. I'm not going to deal with it here. What are the qualifications of an interpreter? Well, there are spiritual qualifications. What are these spiritual? If not illumination of the Holy Spirit, then are there any spiritual qualifications? I think there are. Number one, a passion to know the Word of God. Oh, listen. The lazy interpreter will be a bad interpreter. Do we really want to know? Are we going to pay the price? Second, you agree with that? It has to be a deep-seated passion to know it, to want to know it. That's a spiritual qualification, is it not? For instance, this is not for them out there. This is for us in here. For instance, it's one thing to go through it, to work through a text with the idea of preparing a real pulpit-pounding, heart-throbbing sermon for next Sunday. And you guys are going to face this. Here's what you're going to be reading along in the Bible, and I recommend for you, if you read the Bible, if you spend 6 hours a day reading, which you certainly must, if you're going to be worth anything as a preacher, at least for the next few years, after you get out of college, reading the Bible, you never have to worry about what you're going to preach. You'll have so many things on the back burner that you'll never get to them all. But you'll be reading along, and you'll say, "Boy, this," and you'll read through a text for the first time. And you'll say, "Well, I think I'll preach on that." And certain ideas will come in your mind. "Wow, this will make a great sermon." So then you'll get your tools out, and you'll get down to the job of really digging out, really applying the principles of hermeneutics and exegeting that text. And lo and behold, you're going to find this: that some of those pet ideas that first came to your mind that really make this a rip-roaring sermon aren't in there. You thought they were, but some of them aren't, right? That would be to say this, but you find the text doesn't say that. Then you're going to make a choice. Are you going to be a credible exegete, or are you going to be a cheap preacher? The temptation is going to be there to act as if that text says it anyway, and go ahead and preach it. Why? It's a great idea. And I've heard more sermons like that than I care to remember, and I've preached a few of them. You know, when you start out, it's such a great idea. It isn't in that text, but it certainly ought to be.